You can join me next in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 5. I'll be reading and considering verses 38 to 48. Let's pray for God's help before we start. Our Father, you've told us that this word has been breathed out by your Holy Spirit and is useful for teaching us and correcting us, even rebuking us, but especially for training us in righteousness. So, Lord, we pray that you would make us this morning good soil, a soil that's ready to receive the seed of your word and to bear fruit 10 or 100 times over. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. And do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is God's word. If you had the resources to travel the world and meet people from all over the world, from every worldview and every religion, just have a great time like that for a couple of years. Wherever you went, you would find some people who are trying hard not to be angry. Whatever religion you talk to, you would find some people in that religion who want to be honest. Whatever worldview you deal with, you would find some people in that worldview who want to be or trying to be faithful to their spouse. So all the things that Jesus has been telling us that mark us apart as salt and light are still things that to some extent we will find in the world around us. We'll find people who are fighting their own anger. We'll find people who are faithful to their spouses. We'll find people who are honest. So how do those things set us apart as salt and light? Well, we could say the extent to which we obey those commands sets us apart, and I believe that that's true. But as we get to the end of chapter 5, we'll find out that Jesus has been marching us up a mountain, figuratively, and he gets now to the thing that will set us apart. Because if you travel the world and find all those people, you will not find people who love their enemies. You will find people who preach passive non-retaliation or passive resistance, but that's not the same thing. You won't find in the world around us people who genuinely love their enemies, because only Christians are aware of what it means to be loved as an enemy. So we come today to what Jesus has been building us up to. We don't get to choose, you know, two of the last 5 sermons to apply in our lives. He says, I want you to be salt and light in this world. It's going to happen as you put away your anger, as you put away your lust, as you fight for marriage, as you're honest. But he's been building up to something else. And what he's building up to is the most radical thing he says in the Sermon on the Mount. And maybe you've heard it enough that you need to get a little more uncomfortable than you are this morning. But Jesus says to you this morning, you must love your enemies. This is how we're going to be salt and light in the world for Jesus Christ. one of the things that we've seen Jesus do over the last few weeks, as he is calling us to salt and to be salt and light, Jesus has sort of a secondary mission in chapter 5. And his secondary mission is to unhook the rabbi's mishandling of the law of God from the truth of the law of God. So every time Jesus begins a little part of his mini sermon here, he says, "You've heard that it was said this, I'm telling you this." And every time he does that, he is implicitly, he doesn't have to say it, but he's implicitly undermining and attacking how the rabbis have mishandled the word of God. He's returning the word of God back to the people in its pure form. And so, by the way, we should just be grateful for Jesus today that he came along to teach us what the word of God really says, or we'd be stuck. I mean, most of you aren't Jews, so we'd be outside the covenant anyway, but we'd be stuck under other people's bad teaching. So it's good to have Jesus tell us this morning what the word of God really says. But let's begin then by diving in to see Jesus do it one more time, or two more times rather, beginning in verse 38. So Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." In verse 38, Jesus quotes again the law of God from the Old Testament. It's not just from one place, but there are several places where the law of God in the Old Testament says this very thing, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. When you go back and you begin to study the context of where those different quotes come from, they're all in what we would call judicial passages. There are places where God is giving instruction to the judges of Israel on how they are to punish evildoers or sinners, how they are to punish criminals. And the basic premise of God's justice is eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's the basic premise of how the court is to deal with people who break the law. And this is really helpful for two reasons, because we as humans and societies in general, we always tend to fall off on one side or the other. That law prevents two things. That law prevents undue leniency. The judges of Israel didn't have the freedom to be very lenient. If somebody took an eye, their eye was to be taken. If somebody took $100, they were to give up $100. A judge of Israel did not have the freedom to be lenient because he liked this guy or because it was his friend or something like that. But on the other side, it also prevented over-punishing. It prevented what we might call inhumane punishment, or what was common in that day and still remains common in parts of the world today. It prevented blood feuds. So what would often happen in the ancient world and still in some parts of the world today is if somebody pushes you, you hit him in the face. And if somebody gets hit in the face, they bring a weapon against the other person. And if somebody kills one of your family, you kill five of theirs. And that's how the ancient world just brought justice. It was a blood feud where you're always trying to one-up somebody else. And so God says, no, our justice is going to be actually just. When there's a crime, you're going to take away, you're going to take from the criminal what they took, if at all possible. And that's why God gives the punishment, the capital punishment. For those who take somebody's life purposefully, their life needs to be taken. So this is God's principle for justice. And so Jesus is quoting that, and he doesn't disagree with it, but he disagrees with how it had been used and interpreted. So here's the problem that the rabbis did. They took a principle that was given to the judges of Israel for a courtroom, and they said, this is how I'm going to deal with my friends. They took a principle that was just for a courtroom, and they said, this is a rule now between us. You hurt me this way, I'm going to hurt you in the same exact way. They made a civil statute a principle of personal relationships. That's not faithful to the word of God. And so there are a lot of people running around with this in mind. Whatever you do to me, I'm going to do to you. You don't have to imagine that. That's how most of the world still is. We still think this way. We still act this way. We want to push back and get whatever was taken from us. So the problem with the rabbis in this was that they never considered the context of the original quote. And so Jesus, he doesn't say this is not a principle of justice anymore, but he says, I say to you, your principle in how you relate to other people is this: do not resist the one who is evil. That's a problem, isn't it? Are you okay with that? You have to say yes, because it's Jesus. But really? The Bible tells us to resist the evil one. The Bible tells us that we are to hate evil. We even have imprecatory psalms about how we call God's curses down on people. And here Jesus is saying, don't resist the evil one. Or don't resist the evil or one who is evil. So we need to be careful. Jesus assumes, as he teaches, that we know our Bibles. He assumes that we understand that we are to resist Satan. This isn't a call for any of you to lay down your spiritual weapons and allow Satan to just drag you into spiritual captivity. So this is Jesus giving us a really hard teaching, but we also need to be careful because historically in church history, this passage has been wrongly applied to the detriment of other people. So, but let's go through now. Jesus gives us four illustrations to help us understand exactly what he is and isn't saying. His first illustration is this. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. It may be that he specifies the right cheek to indicate, what did the commentary say? To indicate, a big forehand slap that would be harder than a backhand or something like that. It's not real clear, but the idea is either somebody slaps you and you get injured and just painfully hurt, or somebody slaps you, and in that day and age especially, that's a severe insult. Right? If you slap me today after service, that would be a little bit of an insult. We'd have to work through whatever that meant. But in the ancient world, in Jesus' day, if you get slapped, it's a severe insult, so much so that you could bring somebody to court because they slapped you in public. It's that much of an insult. And so Jesus says, when somebody strikes you on the right cheek, give them the left one also. And he's being both literal and metaphorical. What he isn't saying is this, just to be clear, Jesus is not forbidding the defense of life. He's not forbidding the pursuit of justice. And this has been misapplied this way. There have been sort of groups of Christians throughout the ages that we would call sort of severe pacifists who refuse to lock their doors at night because that's what it means to turn the left cheek to the enemy. That's not what this means. The sixth commandment is still the sixth commandment. You have a moral responsibility to protect life. If your life is in danger, you should, turn the car so the person trying to hit you can't hit you. If somebody is attacking you or somebody near you, you have a moral responsibility to protect life. But short of defending life, if somebody wants to injure you, then you have a biblical responsibility to not resist the one who is evil. If somebody has a desire to insult you, you have a biblical responsibility to not resist the one who is evil. Again, Jesus isn't saying don't pursue justice. If you are the victim of a crime, you probably have a moral responsibility to go to the police and seek justice if it's a serious crime. So he's not saying don't pursue justice. He's saying for you in that moment, you must put down your heart's cry for vengeance. You must not follow the path of the evil one, which is always to pay back exactly how they did it to you, but a little better. You must not resist the one who is evil. He gives a second illustration in verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. I don't know that any of you would have said this morning, I'm putting on my tunic now and now my cloak. We don't use these words, so let's just explain it. The tunic would be your shirt. It would be the piece of clothing closer to your skin, lighter, right? And so the idea is you're being taken to court, and the illustration here is somebody who has a genuine grievance against you. So in this illustration, you might even be in the wrong. But in that situation, Jesus says, if somebody sues you to take your shirt, give them your cloak as well. Give them your outer garment. And the outer garment, that cloak, was more valuable and more important than the shirt. So the tunic, actually, it was so important that there are laws in the Old Testament because if you're a poor person, that tunic might be the only thing that keeps you warm at night. There are laws in the Old Testament that say if you take a poor person's tunic in the morning, you have to give it back by the evening so they can sleep and not freeze. And so I say that to say this is Jesus calling us to sacrifice in order to make things right with this person who's upset with us. In this illustration, it doesn't matter who's wrong and right. Jesus says, if they sue you for your shirt, give them the cloak. If that's what makes things right, if that's what settles things, then that's what you should do. He goes on in verse 41. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is not about jogging. This is not about your friend saying, get up, let's go for a run, and you saying, let's go for two. This is about an occupying army. A Roman army is occupying Palestine. The Roman army is occupying, Jesus' hearers could look up and see Roman soldiers. And as most occupying armies do, they gave themselves the right to press people into service. And so this was a common thing that the Roman soldier could say, I demand that you go with me 1 mile. The word mile here, by the way, is a Roman measurement of distance, not a Jewish measurement of distance. And so Jesus is clearly referring to what Roman soldiers would do to the Jews. And this would happen. And they would say, you have to carry my stuff for a mile. Well, that's not just. That's not kind. That's not necessary. But it happens in the world all the time. Jesus says, if they press you into service for 1 mile, go 2. Fourth example. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This sounds okay to us, but this one doesn't sound as hard as the other ones. But to the people Jesus was preaching to, this would have been just as hard. Their idea and how they gave to the poor was that you give to the poor in such a way that it benefits you. And you only give to certain poor people. You look for the worthy poor people, and you only give to them. And only if there's a shot that somebody else will see you giving that money so that you get your credit kind of goes up, or only if there's a shot that that person will pay you back. And Jesus says, we're going to have a whole new standard of how we deal with the poor people. It's going to come up in chapter 6 again. Give to the one who asks, without regard for how it benefits you. And so these are the four examples of what Jesus wants from us. Do not resist the one who is evil. And we live today, and every age, in a time where we resist. Where somebody hurts us and we hurt him back. The idea of what Jesus is saying here is to put down your desire for vengeance and to trust the Lord. The reason you should do this is to glorify God by following the example of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 50 verse 6 is Isaiah speaking as Jesus prophetically. And he says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus did this. Jesus turned the cheek. Jesus went 2 miles instead of one. By the way, the only other time that phrase pressed into 1 mile or forced to go 1 mile, the only other time that's used is when Joseph had to carry the cross for Jesus. Jesus did this. This proves to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that what God is commanding here in Matthew chapter 5 is not wimpiness and it's not meekness. And some of us don't like what Jesus is telling us because it just makes us feel like wimps. We're not going to stand up for ourselves. We're not going to stand up for other people. And if somehow it feels wrong, especially if you're sort of a fighter. But this could only be weakness if you consider Jesus as weak. There is a strength in trusting God that frees you from vengeance completely. To see Jesus walking toward his cross with his mouth closed, to see Jesus accused and not need to answer, is not to look at weakness, but to look at a strength that comes from faith. And that's what's going on here. What is commanded here is a generosity of spirit toward all people. If you are born again, if you're a Christian, if you name Jesus as your Savior, you must cultivate and develop a generosity of heart toward all people without qualification. That generosity of spirit is impossible if it doesn't flow from a genuine faith. And it's only by trusting in Jesus who did this that we can begin to do it. If you hear Jesus here and you're a little offended and you think, yeah, this seems impossible, you're in the right spot this morning. Because the only way this is going to happen is if you are by faith connected to Jesus Christ, who came to this world for his enemies. I'm getting ahead of myself. I don't get too excited yet. Jesus goes on. In verses 38 to 40, to 42, he gives the negative side. In verse 43 to 48, he gives the positive side. So look with me at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Okay, now we have something different. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament, but only in part. The Old Testament does say, you shall love your neighbor. The Old Testament does not say you shall hate your enemy. Here's what the rabbis did. It's genius, by the way. They did a couple things. They took this command of the Old Testament that comes up all over the place, you shall love your neighbor, and they said, well, this must mean that the inverse is equally true and demanding, and that the inverse of that command is hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor, therefore you shall hate your enemy. And many rabbis at the time actually preached and taught that. There are some Roman writers that we have access to at the time who thought that an intrinsic part of the Jewish religion was hating people who weren't Jews. Because rabbis would teach, if they're not Jews, not only should you not welcome them, you should hate them. They are your enemies. That's what the Word of God says you have to do. So, two things that they did. One was that they just added to the Word of God. So don't do that. When God says love your neighbor, he means love your neighbor. He doesn't mean hate your enemy. But here's the other thing they did that was also genius. If you go back to the Old Testament and you find those commands, it says love your neighbor. Do you know the rest of the phrase? As yourself. Oh, they just took that part off. They just took that away. And they turned a command that was about how you are to love into a command about who you are to love. And this is what's behind the parable of the Good Samaritan. And they came to Jesus. Jesus, what does the law say? Love your neighbor as yourself. And the next question was not, well, how do I love? What does love look like? The next question was what? Who is my neighbor? Because that's how the rabbis have taught us to think. Who is my neighbor? And how does Jesus tell the story? It's fascinating. He doesn't tell the story to define who your neighbor is. He goes back to the original intention of the law and says, here's what love really looks like. By the way, everybody's your neighbor. Here's what I really meant the whole time. Here's what love looks like. So this is what they did to the Old Testament. They turned this command of love into a command of hating. And so God wants you to hear today very clearly, you must love your neighbor, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. You must do this. We'll use the example of Jesus in a couple minutes. But after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, the second greatest example we have of this is Stephen, the deacon preacher, who preaches a powerful sermon at the beginning of Acts. And they're all on board at the beginning. He's just telling the story of Israel from the Old Testament, and all the Jews in attendance are like, yes, this is great. This is our history. And it goes south because he begins to say, no, here's what your forefathers did. They hated the prophets, they killed the prophets, and then when the chief prophet came, Jesus, they killed him too. And by the end of the sermon, he's preaching now to enemies. And this is what the gospel does. If you wonder why it is that we have enemies, can't we just get to a place where there aren't enemies in this world? No, you can't. Because they hated your master, and they're going to hate you too. There's no world this side of heaven where there aren't enemies. And Stephen figured that out. If you believe the gospel, you have enemies. And so Stephen was stoned to death, and as he was dying, he lifted his soul to heaven just as his Savior did and prayed for those who were killing him. Jesus, to back up his command of loving your enemies, gives two very important arguments. I'd like you to follow them with me. It says in verse 43, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The first argument for loving your enemies is what theologians call common grace. Common grace is distinguished from saving grace. We talk about grace all the time. We love God's grace. But usually when we talk about God's grace, we mean God's saving grace, the work of Jesus to bring sinners out of darkness and into light, the work of the Spirit to bring dead people back to life. But the Bible is also clear that not only does God give saving grace to some people, he gives common grace to all people. So this morning, some people in West Lafayette are going to church. But everybody has access to the rays of the sun this morning. That is God's grace and his goodness. And that's grace. Nobody deserves that. You don't deserve that. And your neighbor who's not at church doesn't deserve it. It's common grace. And if God gives common grace to his enemies, if he gives food to those who use that strength to curse him, then we should follow suit. We should have some aspect in our lives that includes an idea of common grace. I am going to show grace to everyone, even my enemies, because that's who God is. he has a second argument in verse 46, and this one comes in the form of questions. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? We just don't have snag. That's like the, you know, you mentioned tax collectors, and everybody's going to start booing, right? It's how bad they are. So the argument Jesus is making, one more question. And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Gentiles do that. And so the second argument Jesus gives, he builds on common grace, and he says, look, I know that you all pride yourselves on being loyal to your friends and your family. But here's just a little reminder, a little stark reality. Loyalty is common. Your neighbors are loyal to their family. Muslims are loyal to other Muslims. Loyalty means nothing. Humans are by nature loyal to their tribe. So you want to claim that you're loving because you're loyal? Big deal. Almost, I say almost because there are some people who are just mean, but almost everybody is a loyal person to the people who are loyal to them. It's not impressive at all. It doesn't count. You can't count it as loving your enemies. Loyalty, good, be loyal. It just doesn't matter that much. It's not impressive. The tax collectors do that, you guys. Boo. The worst people we could name do this. They're loyal to their own people. And so there's got to be something else. The Gentiles do this. Maybe that's even lower than tax. The bar is higher, in other words. If you are loyal to your friends and your family, you're not salt and light at that point because everybody is loyal to their friends and their family. You got to do better. And what better is loving your neighbor specifically by praying for them. So let's be a little more clear. What is love? Love is a sacrificial concern for the good of others. A sacrificial concern for the good of other people. Are you willing to seek the good of your enemies, even to your own hurt and sacrifice? Jesus gives us the first step. The first step is to pray for them. And in my mind, I hear Jesus say, pray for your enemies. And I'm like, yes, I've got some imprecatory psalms that are right up that alley. And now here's a problem for us. We have imprecatory psalms. We sing 150 psalms, and a good handful of those is us singing to God curses on our enemy. And this is why, by the way, that C.S. Lewis said that the psalms are Old Testament and we got to get rid of them. But we don't believe that. So what do we do with our imprecatory psalms and Jesus saying, pray for your enemies? Because he doesn't mean here, pray curses on them. He means love them. What it means is when we sing our imprecatory psalms, we are putting vengeance into God's hands where it belongs. We're taking my anger and saying, God, you have to deal with this because I can't. We're taking the hurt and the pain and putting it all in God's hands because our job is to go in love. That's our job. This isn't to say there's never a time to raise an army. This isn't against battles. This is about people and relationships. And so, yes, we sing the imprecatory psalms so that we can go and love our enemies by praying for them and by sacrificing for them. There's two more parts of this passage that I want to bring to your attention before we close. Verse 45 gives us the real big idea. Jesus says in verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Love your enemies so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. We know our Bibles well enough to know Jesus is not saying love your enemies so that you can become a son of God in heaven, right? Jesus is not saying that love for enemies is the purchase price of entrance into heaven. He is saying that love for enemies is one of, if not the greatest marker of those who belong to God in heaven. Love your enemies so that you may be sons, so that you may be seen, so that you may be recognized, so that you may live as sons. If it helps you, when I say sons, I mean sons and daughters, as you live as sons of the Most High God. God is a lot of things to us. And we look to him and we want to become more like him. He's slow to speak, so we want to be slow to speak as well. He's wise, so we want to become wise as well. But God looked through the corridor of time and looked on human history, and every soul he looked on was literally a mortal enemy of his. And he decided, I'm going to love some. And so he pulled together a family in the Old Testament. They got to be big enough to be a nation, but they're my people. They clearly didn't deserve it, but they're his people. And he lived with them, and he loved them, and he gave them manna even after they rebelled against him. But he always knew that that wasn't going to be enough. The plan of the Old Testament was to show the necessity of the New Testament. So God's presence with his people in the Old Testament wasn't quite enough. And so 2,000 years ago, God sent his son to this world. And he was born in a world of enemies. And he came for his enemies. Now, when we talk about a king coming for his enemies, we mean something else. They're going to get it. And that's what the Jews thought. Those who trusted, those who believed that Jesus was the king that was coming, got excited because the enemies are about to get it. They didn't realize that they were the enemy. And that when our king comes for his enemies, he intends to make them friends. And so Jesus walked this world for about 33 years. And for 3 years while he was preaching, he was ostracized and hated. They liked his miracles. They liked his circus tricks. But how many times did they try to kill him? How many insults did he suffer? And as he hung on the cross, what did he do? But he prayed for his enemies. And don't think this morning that as he was hanging on the cross and praying for his enemies that he's just praying for Roman soldiers. He was praying for you. From the moment you were conceived, you are a mortal enemy of the living God. All he owes you is death. All he owes you is his wrath. All we are enemies who have been turned into sons because somebody loved their enemies first. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that Jesus came. This isn't a call for you to be nicer this week. This is a call for the gospel to be so real in your heart that it can't help but come out. This is a call for the gospel to be so real in the church that it sets the standard for how we deal with our enemies. And so the sinful woman comes and anoints the feet of Jesus with her tears. And nobody else understands, but Jesus understands. He tells a story about it, and then he says, she loves because she knows that she's been forgiven. So if you're here this morning and you think you deserve the seat you're sitting in, then you're not going to love your enemy this week. If you think you're good enough to be here, you're going to treat people as worse than you. But if you're willing to acknowledge for the first time or for the thousandth time, I don't deserve any of this. All I deserve is hell. Then this week, when they attack you, turn the other cheek. And when they sue you, give them your car too. And when the enemies attack, do not resist the one who is evil, but show the world how radical the gospel really is. And note this too, that Jesus does not say you should be nice to your enemies because it might turn them into friends. Your obedience to this passage is not based on potential evangelistic results. Does it happen throughout church history that sometimes loving enemies turns them into friends? Yes. I'm going to end with an illustration. It's going to be great. But is that why you should love your enemies? No. God gives common grace to everybody. And most of the people he gives common grace to hate him and are always going to hate him. So we don't love our enemies because they might become Christians. We love their enemies because we are Christians. That brings us to verse 48. Jesus in verse 48 is not summarizing these last two passages. He is summarizing all of chapter 5. Everything that he's been teaching us about anger and lust and honesty and all these things and our enemies, it all comes down to this. And here he's using Old Testament language. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You must be holy, as the Old Testament says. You must be complete. You must be morally flawless. The Gentiles love some people. You've got to love everybody if you want to stand out. You must be perfect. Now, we hear that, and the weight descends on us. Whoa, if that's the case, I'm not even going to try. I can't be perfect. But Jesus does not want you to leave frustrated this morning. He wants you to leave excited. This is a command, but as are all of God's commands, it is also a promise. So if you leave this morning, I'm going to love my enemies this week, and that's my job, and I'm going to do it, and I'm great. And right now, you got the goosebumps, and you feel like I can do it. But tomorrow's going to be different. Friday's even more different. If you feel like you can do it on your own, it's not going to work. But God not only sent his Son to die for us that we might be brought near as sons and friends, the Son, when he ascended on high, sent to us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up camp. He takes up residence. He moves in. And when he moves in, he brings Jesus. And yes, you're not going to do this perfectly this week. But it's going to keep getting better. And the more your heart and your mind is focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ, the more you are going to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You're going to be more and more like Him. So, what about your enemies? Most of us are Americans by birth. Few of us have seen war. Even fewer have seen war, you know, in our state. We don't have an occupying army. I don't know many of you that have been sued. Some of you have had enemies. And all of us, to some extent, have people who oppose us. But this means things for all of us. And the history of the church, at least for the last 2,000 years, has been Christians loving their enemies. Even if we're comfortable and we don't have many enemies, you know, human enemies coming against us right now, we can celebrate this morning and pray for those who do. About 5 years ago, there was a pastor, a Canadian Christian, who went to Lebanon. And maybe you know the history of Lebanon, and, you know, most of them would see the Syrians as their enemy, and wars have gone on past couple of generations. And Christians go and they begin to meet these Lebanese Christians. And this writer wrote about this, and, you know, I met this guy, and his dad was killed by Syrian soldiers. And I met this mom, and she told me about the story when she was holding her baby, and she was at gunpoint just praying that they would kill her first. And then another Lebanese Christian says, the Syrians surrounded our village for 100 days, and we didn't have food, and we didn't have medical supplies. So the stories like that could keep going. But then this Christian began to walk around and to see what was going on. And the pastor whose dad had been killed, his church was about 60 people, and they began to reach out to Syrians. And that day, on that Sunday, he brought a Syrian up on stage and washed his feet. Church is 900 people now, and two-thirds of it are refugees. The village that was surrounded for 100 days, they started a VBS. But not a one-week VBS, an every-week VBS, where they are bringing in Syrian children and ministering to them every week. This is what we've done. And this, we as a family, as a worldwide family, this is who we are. And if we want to be salt and light as Jesus has called us to be, we're going to be setting our hearts and minds on the gospel, ready ready to die for our enemies. And as our nation turns away from Jesus, and as persecution, genuine persecution, begins and increases in America, the opportunity is only getting better. As the darkness grows, the light is only going to shine brighter. And as a father, there's a part of me that's worried about raising children in a nation that hates Jesus more now than when I was a kid. But there's another part of me that's excited because they have more of a shot now than I ever did to shine. And if any of you ever have the chance to lay down your life for an enemy, you will join a club. You will join a list. You will join the list of our heroes. And I could think of nothing better that could happen to us than that we would die on behalf of our enemies. Because that's the only thing that defines us as Christians. We're only here because somebody died on our behalf. Let's stand and pray together. Father, even as I pray, it's more easy to think about the people who are opposed to me than to think about how we were opposed to you. Lord, what we need, I think, as a church and as individuals is such a focus on the gospel that the truth of being enemies turned into sons never gets old. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to dig that ever deeper into our souls so that we would love our enemies. Give us, Lord, opportunity and eyes to see it. Give us a heart to pray for those who persecute, especially our brothers and sisters around the world, Lord, how we look to our friends in Asia, in the Middle East, in Africa, and so many other places. How we, Lord, they are showing us what this means. So bless, Lord, those who are facing persecution today. But get us ready. Get our kids ready. Lord, not with steely demeanor, but with love that comes from the gospel. Give us a generosity of heart toward all people like you have. We pray that you would do it so that we would be salt and light. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together Psalm 112. Selection A. Psalm 112 talks about the man who fears the Lord. So whoever puts God first in his thoughts, these things happen. The more you think about God and the gospel, you'll be more compassionate, you'll be more generous, you'll be more free from fear, and you will have an enduring righteousness. So by putting God and his gospel first, that's our path toward loving our enemies. Let's sing Psalm 112a. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and David will pick that up.